Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. And I am actually here in the building, even though you're watching me on a screen. I just need help with my Mandarin. Now, I wanted to share something amusing, but also very Holy Spirit confirming. Last week, Yiteng preached on the first half of Ephesians 2 here at Mount Albert. And I preached that same passage last Sunday morning at Q. We didn't discuss beforehand what we would preach. But on Monday, I asked him whether he'd mind sharing his notes so that I could frame this week's message in a way that would be helpful. And do you know what? We had the exact same sermon structure and the same 3 points. Does anyone remember what they were? Well, let me tell you. It was who we were, who we have become, and who we are becoming. Thank God both of us are preaching the Bible faithfully, but who knew that we were preaching it almost identically? The interesting thing about both last week and this week's section of Ephesians 2 is that it doesn't explicitly instruct us to do anything. God is the main actor whose actions yield salvation and faith freely and undeservedly. Last week we saw an emphasis on Christ's love personified. This week we reflect on Christ as peace personified. Our passage today can easily be broken into 3 parts. The first is our former distance from God, our peace with God in Christ, and our dwelling place with God. Now, these are rich and sophisticated themes and invite us to consider both the vertical and horizontal implications of the gospel. That is how God's peace and reconciliation impacts both our relationship with God and with our brothers and sisters, as well as the church calling to be peace builders and reconciliation bringers in our community and our world. As was the case last Sunday, these themes are no doubt familiar. Today's task is to explore them a little more deeply in this Advent time, and in so doing, allow the Holy Spirit to renew and perhaps reorient our hearts and deepen our resolve to follow him and reflect his glory to the world this Christmas and beyond. So let's start with distance from God. Again, Paul reminds us of the past. He doesn't do this to shame us, but to sharpen our focus as to how much Jesus has transformed our lives. I know in my own life, last week, Mary, my daughter, finished primary school. And I find myself just gazing at her occasionally and reflecting quietly to myself how she's growing into a teenager and ultimately a young woman. It feels like 5 minutes ago that she was a toddler in a little glittery dress. And now she's this big person with her own style, her own opinions, her own contribution to our household. With children, the transformation is gradual. If we see them every day, those changes happen so incrementally that we barely notice them. But the other day, I took her to an event, a Christmas party with other Anglican clergy, some of whom hadn't seen Mary for 8, 9, or 10 years. And many people remarked that they'd not seen her. And of course, they'd observed a significant transformation from the little person to the big person she is now. Paul wants the Ephesians and us to note 2 things. Firstly, that our transformation in Christ is absolutely significant, night and day. Even if we lose sight of this from time to time, and it may have seemed like a gradual transformation, it's no less significant. People who meet us now, who knew us before we were Christians, will perceive a difference. The second thing that Paul wants us to note is that our differences are not primarily cultural or experiential or societal. The change is that we were distant from God and now we've come close to God in Christ. The distance has been removed. Last week, the emphasis was on the sinful nature, death, and the ruler of the air. Today's text emphasizes separateness, exclusion from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the prophets, promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's verse 12. Basically, the former condition was separation from God and no valid avenue for coming to him. Verse 11 employs the words circumcision and uncircumcision in a seemingly pejorative way, again emphasizing the separation that Jews and Gentiles experience from each other, as well as separation from God that both races so often experience. Because saving faith is in Christ. So circumcision could be a sign of true faith, but certainly didn't guarantee it. So Paul is saying, Gentiles, you are far off in every way, but Jewish believers, until you came to faith in Jesus, your status was no better. It's foolish to put our trust only in our rituals or our spiritual heritage. Few, if any of us here, would be ethnically Jewish, but we can take a similar perspective. In my previous church, I had a church warden who was older than me and who from time to time would say, well, you know, I've been a Christian longer than any of you, including me. This statement, of course, was a pretext for her sharing a perspective as if it were definitive and it couldn't be questioned. We can all be guilty of this kind of pride from time to time. The point here is remember who you are by remembering who you were, which we reflected upon at length last week. Again, Paul doesn't wish to shame us. He wants us to appreciate the gravity and the significance for the change that Jesus has brought about in our lives. I watched both my maternal grandmother and my own mother very similarly decline with dementia over a period of 10 to 15 years. At the beginning, their long-term memory was better than their short-term memory, but by the end, neither was very good. Interestingly, if you visit a Christian in a nursing home, so often it's participation in communion, which is a thing that's most familiar to them. This was true of my mum and my grandma as well. I like to think that in this way, there was a part of them that remembered who they were as being in Christ till they got to be home with the Lord themselves. We who do not experience extreme memory loss should have no problem remembering who we are. We are in Christ. We were far off, disconnected, distant, but we have been brought near by the completed work of Christ Jesus on the cross. So that's the first point. The second point is about our peace with Christ. As one commentator puts it, to say Christ, that is to speak of peace. To say peace, that is to speak of Christ. We know that firmly embedded in the biblical themes of Christmas that we read in Scripture and sing in praise and thanksgiving is the theme of peace. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be called the Prince of Peace. The heavenly host sang and declared to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. But peace means something different to perhaps what we think it means, or certainly what people without Christian faith often think it means. When we think of war and violence and destruction in the world in places like Palestine or Ukraine or Congo, we often rightly pray that there would be a ceasefire. We pray that the senseless killing and the violence would stop, or at least stop long enough for key stakeholders to sit around a table and attempt to mediate an agreement. But the arrival of the Prince of Peace signals something so much more radical, tangible, and alternative to all of that. Peace is not simply the absence of something. Biblical peace is the presence of something, or more specifically, someone. In Christ, we don't simply put down our weapons. Rather, as the prophets Isaiah and Micah both prophesied, swords are transformed into plowshares. The tools of war are transformed into the implements of provision and brotherhood. Enemies are transformed into friends. Disagreements are genuinely and tangibly resolved. And people go forth and live their lives as a new, transformed, reconciled, redeemed reality. That's what Jesus coming into the world as a human being, born in poverty, experiencing the vulnerability and fragility of disadvantaged, living a sinless life, being rejected, denied, betrayed, ridiculed, and executed, and then rising triumphant over the grave, the devil, and the sinfulness of man. That's the peace that only he could bring. You see, biblical peace is very closely associated with salvation. It connects to the Jewish understanding of shalom. Jewish people did and still do greet each other with the word shalom because it's a blessing that they would have the fullness of God's goodness bestowed on the person that they're saying it to. Paul, after his conversion, enjoyed greeting people with the new greeting, grace and peace, which became a reminder that these two themes are linked. We have salvation in Christ because it comes to us as a free gift. And Paul's desire was that everyone he met would know this deep and transforming reality in their own lives. The word peace occurs 43 times in Paul's letters and 8 times here in the book of Ephesians. Today's text is dominated by the word explicitly 4 times in verses 14, 15, and 17, and implicitly in the themes of unity, destruction of division and hostility, access and reconciliation. It is a core theme in this passage and in the whole letter to the Ephesians. And again, note, perhaps surprisingly, that the peace that is spoken about is both destructive and constructive. Division and hostility have to be destroyed, and unity and peace have to be established. The whole of the book of Ephesians deals with what it means to bring two cultures together. And you guys here at St. Augustine's know a lot about that, with two cultural groups working together who speak two different languages. I love this about our community. Both the Jewish believers and the Gentiles believers living in Ephesus are in Christ, but they're allowing their deeply held cultural roots and religious sensibilities to keep them divided. Paul responds by saying, Jesus destroyed the barrier of hostility. Or I like the way the Message translation puts it, where it says, he tore down the wall. I imagine Jesus taking a massive sledgehammer and breaking through the wall. There is much debate on what this wall or barrier specifically refers to. But it appears the most plausible explanation that the temple in Jesus' day and in Paul's day had a physical barrier that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Israelites. Now that both groups are in Christ and living and worshiping together in the same city, Jesus' death and resurrection has literally and spiritually destroyed the need for that barrier in worshiping moving forward. God's children therefore mustn't act like it still exists, for through Christ we both have access to the Father by the same Spirit. Again, our context today is quite different, but not unrelatable. We have factions and divisions within our own expressions of the Christian faith. We have them in our own denomination, and I dare say we even have them in our own parish. Being a relative newcomer, I regularly feel frustrated with people acting too territorial about their congregation or their worship center or their ministry. The richness of this parish community under Christ is the capacity to do significant and varied gospel work in multiple settings because of our diversity of age, gender, culture, gifts, and expression. I honestly and wholeheartedly believe that, and that is why I advocate so strongly for it. And so it is important for each of us as individuals to reflect in our hearts where we see other Christians as distinct or different to us, which no doubt there will be many. But then also to reflect on whether we use that as an excuse to segregate ourselves. The body of Christ, the universal church, is a place by the grace of God where people who would have no earthly reason to be friends stand next to each other Sunday after Sunday and sing praises to God together, invite each other into their homes, and share the highs and lows of their lives with one another. That's what we're called to do, and that's who we're called to be. Paul says to these mixed-race Ephesians, that's who you are now. There is no room for anything other than unity in Christ, and that's true for us as well. So we were distant from God, but he brought us close by the saving peace of Christ, and now we have our dwelling with God. Paul employs a familiar image in the final verses that we should be familiar with from having seen it in Isaiah just a few weeks ago, Isaiah 8. He writes from verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Remember how we started in the first few verses with exclusion from citizenship and foreigners? Now Paul says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. How good is that? The result of Christ's saving work, our peace in Christ, is that we who were outsiders are now insiders, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, where Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone in the ancient world was the equivalent today of having foundations, but additionally, the cornerstone set the course for the shape of the building and safeguarded the integrity of the structure. God is building a house, a mansion, a church, if you will. Christ is the firm foundation, the cornerstone on which the integrity of the structure holds or falls. The remaining foundations of the apostles and the prophets and then believers in former generations and subsequently you and me. And much like Paul's analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, the eye cannot say to the head, I don't need you. One brick or stone can't say to the other, I don't need you. You look too different to me. God is using every one of us who he calls on the name of Christ to be part of his structure and to do it with unity with one another. Sadly, my friends, when the church is divided or in conflict, our house doesn't look so good to the outside world. And what's more, unity, real unity, not just the perception of unity, is something that we should actually be pursuing, desiring, and committing our energy towards. And so that begs one final question. What's the purpose of this spiritual building with Jesus as the chief cornerstone? Well, last week we looked at doing the works that he prepared in advance for us to do, and that's 100% correct. However, the key message today is that Christ is our peace, and if we are to be part of his building, we have to be peace builders, peacemakers, peace bringers. Jesus said famously in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I believe he said this because the peacemakers get God's heart. They get what the entire mission is about, and they commit their lives in big and small ways to doing the same. Now, much of this passage is inward looking. That is, you know, our own faith and our own inner culture and ethic in the church. However, I believe this passage is pointing us to something beyond ourselves. If we know Christ's peace in our lives, our churches and our ministry, should be peace-building factories. We go out into our schools and our nursing homes and our hospitals and our workplaces and our neighborhoods and our sports clubs and every other place and bring that real, authentic, incarnate and risen peace of Christ to the places where we are, like we did with the festival this week, like we do when we did the food drive earlier in the year, and as we seek to do in countless other ways. It means that our churches will be outward focused, seeking to put the needs of the community and the salvation of the members of our community above our own needs, so that more and more people will experience a true and lasting peace of Christ in their own lives. And when they do, they'll see God, not us, and praise him and become part of his building. I read a story some years ago that encouraged me, and I just wanted to share it very quickly as I close today. A story of a principal of a theological college. At his retirement, a portrait was commissioned of him, and the portrait was masterfully designed. That the principal said, years from now, no one will ask who was this man, but who was this artist. When they closed the book on Adam's life, and long after all of us have gone to be with the Lord and they write the next book in St. Hilary's, I hope and pray that the artist, not the current actors, will get the glory. The distance is no longer. The barrier has been torn down. We have peace with Christ. And as we celebrate the incarnation in a couple of weeks' time, we pray for the grace, courage, and capacity to be peace builders in whatever place God leads us. Amen.